Holmes in your life, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. If you haven't, it's worth a read. Much of the wonder of the murder, the crime mysteries of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle comes from the prowess of that central character, Sherlock Holmes. Maybe you, if you've read them or if you haven't, maybe you enjoy suspense or the thrill of the chase. The investigation, the justice, the truth being found. You like those things, and there's something, I think, inherent in us that's kind of drawn to those things, right? But the story doesn't really happen without Sherlock Holmes. Nobody can match Sherlock Holmes in his wit, his intelligence, his capacity, his observation of the crime scene, his ability to hold these facts, even seemingly meaningless facts in his head and kind of put them together. Nobody can match his investigation into the crime, his ability to solve it. He's compared with some of these guys at Scotland Yard, and they kind of come across as bumbling idiots, and they don't really know what they're doing, and they only tend to mess things up, right? And the way he writes the story, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, is for us at the end not just to be really satisfied with the outcome, that the criminal got caught or the problem got solved, but also really to, he got it, to really marvel at Sherlock Holmes and really be impressed with his tools and his ability to investigate crime. And we're going to see something like that where God, in an incomparable way, has authored all things so that in the end we, in our response, go, wow, who would have thought that God could do that? And we're impressed at God's wisdom. That's the passage that we come to today in Ephesians chapter 3. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Last Sunday night we looked at Paul's statement of God's commission on him, to him, realizing that it's all of grace. It's all God's grace to him that he's been commissioned, and it's for God's glory. And he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, even though he's in prison primarily due to the opposition of the Jews in his life against his ministry. He's interpreting his circumstances in light of God's character in a particular way to state plainly and truly that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not of the Romans, not of the Jews, but of Christ Jesus, who's commissioned him and put him there in his providence. He sees God is in control, and he's aware that his mission is completely pointless. It's futile if he doesn't have God enabling him to do what he's called him to do. And that's how it always is. If God has not given us grace to do a thing, Domingo read it this morning, if God is not helping a person build the house, they labor in vain who do it. God commissioned Paul for a very particular task. And now Paul kind of reveals himself. He reveals his view of himself. We see this first in 1 Corinthians, where he calls himself the least of the apostles. And then here, he calls himself the least of all, not just the apostles, but all the saints. And then in one of his final letters, in 1 Timothy, he kind of takes it a step further, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. And it seems that the more acquainted Paul became with God's grace in his life and God's enablement in his life, the more he found himself unworthy that God would have commissioned him, of all people. I like the title of John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding. Do you know the rest of it? Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's certainly Paul, but that's all of us. That's Paul's testimony here in Ephesians chapter 3. And I think there's real historical facts that we can attach to this that can help us understand. This isn't just piety, false piety, that he's proclaiming this in. He was the persecutor of the church, remember, in Acts. He's the one who's obtaining letters from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he's on his way to Damascus to drag the people who follow the way into jail to persecute them. He was, you know, this crowd that's opposing him. You remember last week when we were talking about this, a crowd that opposed Paul in Jerusalem. They come together and they're beating him. They would have beat him to death had the Roman soldiers not come. And they quiet down and he's speaking to them, sharing his testimony with them, telling them that God has commissioned him. He declares what Pastor talked about this morning, that he was standing there when Stephen was being stoned. He was one of them. And then the last thing that he gets to say is, God told me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that's the last word he gets out, because the Jews start shouting him down. And they won't let him talk anymore. And they're telling him they're going to kill him. And the Romans are just shocked by this. They have no idea what's going on. All he said, he was going to go to the Gentiles. This was Paul. This is who Paul was. He was part of that crowd, by his own testimony. And how unworthy would one like that feel to then be the messenger to the Gentiles, right? That's who he was. He was unworthy, just like all of us. But he was God's chosen messenger to go to the Gentiles. And I think here in this first phrase in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I think we see this profound understanding in Paul's life and a growing humility, profound humility on his part to say, I really am unworthy to do this. And maybe not all of us were terrorists of the church before we were saved, right? But that's the power of God's grace in Paul's life, and that's the humility that God's grace brought to Paul's life as he experienced it further through his ministry. And I think that can be our experience as well, as we realize the extent to which we deserve nothing that God has given us. We will grow in humility and in an awareness of our unworthiness. But let's read Ephesians 3, 8 through the end of the paragraph. And we'll probably end up taking this in two parts, but we'll read the whole passage. Paul continues to write, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that, you can always pay attention when he says that, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So Paul's ministry was to proclaim the truth, and really this is God's plan all along. It's been to put on display his wisdom through the church, something that wasn't always understood clearly. It was hidden, kind of shrouded. People were interested in it, but they couldn't quite understand. But this was God's plan, to display his wisdom through the church. And obviously it includes the Gentiles, but the weight, I think when we see how Paul talks about the mystery, the weight of the mystery resides actually in Christ himself, the God-man. How God could become human and reconcile man with God in himself, but then also God with all of humanity. Christ himself is the mystery, we could say. And Paul does say in Colossians. But here we learn that God's plan for Paul and for the church is to glorify him, and God, in fact, blesses and builds the church for his glory. And God is blessing the church and building the church by giving them one like Paul for his glory. So, this evening, we'll look at God's merciful purpose for Paul's ministry, and that's the proclamation of the truth. You see, God's grace was given to Paul to preach to the Gentiles. He's preaching. What is he preaching? Well, we see his audience to the Gentiles. That's who God commissioned him to in Acts 9. But that also means, if you think of Paul being commissioned, this is God's target audience too, right? God intends to reach the Gentiles, to reconcile them with himself. It's not just the Jews. And I think that gives us a window into the anger of the Jews at this. The Gentiles aren't Jews. The Gentiles means the nations, right? It's just anybody who's not a Jew. It's exclusive. We are the people of God. How can you say that God has sent you to the Gentiles? You kind of get a window into maybe the reason for some of their anger. Because he was claiming to be commissioned by God to the Gentiles. And Gentiles certainly can be said, they had a lot to gain from Paul's message. In Acts 13, one of the times when in jealousy the Jews were opposing, contradicting Paul, trying to silence him, Luke writes in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." They're talking to the Jews, the ones who were jealous and opposing him. "Since you repudiated it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, for that reason, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" Listen to the Gentiles' response. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." They had a lot to gain from Paul's ministry, and they rejoiced at this. So Paul's preaching, Gentiles, you must believe to benefit. So that's his audience, is the Gentiles. But what's his message? "To me this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." That's what he's preaching. It's unsearchable. It's immeasurable. It's incomprehensible. It's, King James says, it's past finding out. Can you think of anything that's immeasurable? Maybe an ocean. It seems immeasurable. You can't see to the other side of it. It's always funny to me when people see Lake Erie for the first time and they say, "It looks like the ocean." And all they mean is that you can't see to the other side. It's like, yeah, it's big. A tall mountain. You've never climbed one. Maybe you have. Space. We've barely even gotten out of our own solar system, right? Or maybe you went the other way. Maybe you thought of an atom. Something just so small you can barely even measure it. You know God created all of these things. They're like a drop in the bucket. He holds them all in his hand. God is great. God is truly past finding out. He's revealed himself to us by his mercy. But he's beyond measure. And the riches of Christ, both the riches that Christ himself has, and I think the riches don't come apart from Christ who himself is the riches. These riches, too, are unfathomable. And this is a little bit of a autobiographical statement here. God commissioned me to the Gentiles to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. And, okay, did he do it? If this was his primary message, did he actually preach the unfathomable riches of Christ? What did Paul preach? How can we understand this? I think it was a fruitful thing for me to look into. Okay, what did Paul actually preach? And I'm going to have you turn a little bit, because I think it's good for us to think on and try to plumb the depths of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And at the beginning, we know it's futile because it's unfathomable. You can't. But as we do, I think we find ourselves coming to humility and worship because they truly are beyond us, even though God has given them to us. Right? Turn to Acts chapter 9, if you would. This is right near the beginning of Paul's ministry. I think it's instructive for what he did through the rest of his life. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. He's healed by Ananias. Scales fall from his eyes. He regained his sight. He got up and he was baptized. Took food and he was strengthened. He was with the disciples who were at Damascus, verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim, ding, 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 pay attention. He began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Is that a little anticlimactic? Are you expecting something much more profound? What does he say? He is the Son of God. That is profound. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Isn't this the one who was persecuting the church?" Verse 22, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." This is part of the riches of Christ. Jesus is who he says he is. He made a lot of claims in his life that he was the Son of God. And when we preach that he truly was the Son of God, you can't ignore his claims. You have to make a decision about Christ's claims. That is a profound message. And he's profoundly rich as the Son of God, the one who forsook, didn't count it as something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, humbled himself to the point of the cross. He truly is the Son of God. That's to the Jews in the synagogue. Can you think of the names of what Paul wrote? Romans? Maybe there were Jews there. There were a lot of Gentiles there. Corinthians, a lot of Gentiles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's a lot of Gentiles. Maybe we can look there. Turn over to Romans. You can turn to Romans 2. But Romans 1, he starts off talking about the gospel of Christ. And it's powerful to save. The good news about Jesus can save us from sin. Turn to Romans 2, verse 4. Christ has accomplished salvation from sin, the thing that condemned us to hell. But listen to what Christ has done and what God does. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Do you think lightly, he says, of God's kindness, of his tolerance, of his patience? You know, maybe in school, you had a project due and you hadn't really started on it, and you get to class the day before it's due, and your teacher tells you he's going to push the deadline back 5 days, right? Or maybe he's just going to wipe the assignment off the syllabus and you don't have to do it. You are just so relieved, and your procrastination paid off this time, right? But think of it in a little different way. If you're standing in the courtroom and you know you're guilty, and you don't have a lawyer who's told you to plead not guilty, right? You're guilty. And the sentence is coming down, and you know it's going to be death. And then you find out that the judge is pushing back your death penalty a couple weeks. And at first you're agonized about that because you know it's still coming, but then you realize the death penalty is not being delayed so that you can agonize. It's being delayed so that you have time to repent of your sin. And if you repent of your sin, you have righteousness offered to you that's not yours, and you can be declared not guilty, and you can be declared righteous. You're not just going to be relieved at that, right? Like an assignment being pushed back a couple days. You're going to be stunned. How could God do this? How could this be offered to me? This is injustice. It doesn't even seem like it's right that I could be offered this. But God is just and the justifier. This would be enough. If this is all that was offered to us in Christ. But this is just Romans chapter 2. Romans 5, we have justification by faith. We have peace with God. We have standing with him by grace. We have hope. Turn to Romans 8, if you would. This is one of my favorite verses. Romans 8, 1. What is there in Christ Jesus? What are the riches that he has, that he offers? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Christ dealt with God's wrath. He paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. Look down at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How's that for unfathomable riches? To the Corinthians, chapter 15, you don't need to turn there. You can actually turn ahead to Colossians, chapter 1. We have the certainty of resurrection. We have eternal life now. Death is broken. It's powerless over the believer. Galatians, we're sons, we're heirs with Christ. Colossians chapter 1. My Bible actually has a title over verse 13, a little heading. Do you have one there? The Incomparable Christ is what my Bible's title is. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, be preeminent. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through him, through the blood of his cross. He's incomparable. This is Paul's message, preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. You can turn back to Ephesians. Chapter 1, he talks about, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God was rich to buy us out of the slave market of sin, right? He's full of mercy, full of pity, faithfulness, and righteousness to forgive because of Christ. And what could we offer or do to deserve this? Nothing. It's grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And that all of this, that's to say nothing. I don't even think we've touched on the holiness, the faithfulness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the obedience in his life that counts to our account, or of what we benefit from, how we benefit from him, of our freedom, of our inheritance, of the illumination we have by the Spirit, of the rest we have in Christ, or the protection, or the fellowship, the family of Christ. We can barely even scratch the surface of these unfathomable riches. And I think we can say that Paul did preach them, right? Paul preached the riches of Christ by preaching Christ. I think we can say with Scripture, one of Job's friends in Job 5 says, God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. And what a God we serve. I think the best news of, back to the passage, the best news of all this is that as Paul is preaching this, this isn't just the carrot out at the end of the stick that we're chasing after. We're sharers in this as God's children. We are rich in Christ. Believers are in Christ, and they get to participate in the fullness of his life. I think as we try to plumb the depths on this, and I hope this can give you something to meditate on, even this week. This really should, if I can make an application, this should lead us to worship. It should put us in our place as needy people, people who haven't accomplished any of this, couldn't deserve any of this. and it should exalt the Lord. And even as that distance is increased, we can become more sure of our standing with God because we're in Christ. It's what saves us, these riches. It's what binds us together as a church family. It's what gives us hope. It's what gives us direction. It's what guides our life. So I think we can say if our worship of God is small, it's not the fault of these unfathomable riches, right? I heard someone say once, our worship of God will only swell as high as our knowledge of Him goes deep. If we're standing in this room, my dad used to tell me when I was practicing piano and I was a wiggly little kid, and I think he was trying to help me, trying to deal with my lack of attention, John, just imagine you're in this gold room and there's a light shining down on the piano and it's just you and the piano. I don't think it worked, but it stuck with me. Imagine you're in this gold room and you're surrounded by treasures that you can reach out and touch. You can access them by faith. If we're not worshiping the God who has given those to us in Christ, it's not the fault of the riches that we have in Him. It's because our knowledge of them and our experience of them is shallow. And don't get me wrong, these aren't material riches. We're not going to go out and get a million-dollar bonus this week, right? These aren't things that we can touch with our hands or access even with our eyes or our ears or our taste buds. These are accessed by faith. They are spiritual riches in Christ. So, do you know Christ's riches? Have you believed on Him? Have you experienced that sweet submission of repenting of your sins, turning to Christ for forgiveness of sins? Have you been redeemed? Do you have peace with God? Do you know the rest that comes from peace with God? Do you know there is no condemnation left for you if you're in Christ Jesus? I think even once I was saved, I didn't fully believe that. These riches can change your life. And they do. God is rich in grace. So Paul is preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And he's revealing, we'll close with this, he's revealing to all people, you might have a footnote in your Bible, in verse 9, and to bring to light for all people. You might have that there. He intended to illuminate everyone about God's plan. All people need to know God's plan to rescue men, set them in right relationship with Him. And this is the plan of God's mystery. It's redemption. It's restoration. This has long been planned by God. This is kind of the next step of, you know, God promises to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we know through that great son of Abraham, Christ, the earth was blessed. And this is the earth being blessed. It wasn't just long planned by God, but it was known, and I think it was hidden in the mind of the Godhead, by God who created all things. Here, God created in Colossians, Christ created. Christ is God. But this was a shared knowledge among the Godhead. And if God created all things, God certainly made this plan, but He also made the whole world, and He made all the people that inhabited that world who would need redeemed, and He made all the angels who would worship Him for carrying out this plan, who would witness the redemption that He provided for them. So what Paul did is what God Himself had always been intending to do. Paul is preaching the riches of Christ. He's illuminating the truth about God's plan. And that's how God intended to receive glory, as the church was built up through this message. I think we can take this lesson that it's God's will for the world to be evangelized and for everyone to hear about Christ. And we know that from the rest of Scripture, but believers maturing in Christ brings God glory. People being saved and participating in the riches of Christ brings God glory. This is His plan. This was Paul's commission, and this is God's will. And isn't it a grace from God that we have the truth given to us? Even though God cannot be comprehended, He's revealed Himself to us. How can they hear except someone preaches to them? How can they believe unless someone preaches to them? If you believe, it's because someone has preached the word. You've heard the word. And that's God's mercy to all of us, that we're here. We're His children by His grace, and we share in the unfathomable riches of Christ. And praise the Lord, He's glorified at the salvation of souls, because it could be something different. There's so much benefit that comes to people, comes to us, that God's glory and our good are not opposites. God is so merciful to save us by His grace. I hope this is an encouragement to you. Next time, we'll look at how God displays His wisdom. And we'll even think on the manifold wisdom of God to accomplish His plan through Christ, the one who is immeasurably rich. The Lord will help us meditate on His word this week, and I think even live worthy of this calling that He's given to us to display our richness in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the unfathomable riches of Christ that are ours who are in Him. We thank You that we can be in Christ. I pray that You would help us to think on these riches even this week and to grow in our worship of You because of all that You've given us, all the ways that You've blessed us. Lord, we truly are here only by Your grace, just as Paul was commissioned by Your grace to preach the word to those whom he would have never chosen to speak to. Lord, we've heard Your word by Your grace, Your mercy. And I pray that we all would respond to it and repent of sin, turn to Christ, accept Him as our Lord, our Savior, so that we can all share as one family, as Your church, in the riches of Christ. We thank You that we have them, and we know that we have eternal life even now. We do praise You, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.